We want to end on some very personal words from the inspired Apostle Paul. He is going through a very difficult time at this point that he writes, at least from a human standpoint. Think about where he is. He is in prison. And it's easy to say that, but it's another thing to really envision that. I've got some pictures of an ancient Roman prison that was dug up a few years ago, right in the heart of modern-day Rome. This is from another prison on the coast of Italy. It is not a pretty sight to imagine being in an ancient Roman prison. But that's the context of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, he had been under house arrest for a little while, was able, as best we can tell, to be released, to go about doing what he so very much loved to do in spreading the good news. But as Jonathan referenced earlier, by the time of 2 Timothy, it's evident that Paul is aware of the fact that the end is drawing near. There are a variety of different ways that we can summarize that. Maybe the best way is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, the jarring God-allowed reality that you and I must wrap our minds around as we read these very personal words from the Apostle Paul, is that we're not exempt from suffering. But what God is asking us to do is to learn how to suffer well. To how to suffer in a way that will ultimately glorify Him. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 really bears that out. We've referenced it a couple of times today where Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." God-allowed reality is that things aren't always going to go well just because I strive to be faithful to God. How many of you have ever been hurt by other people? Show of hands, yeah, pretty much everybody. How many of you have been hurt by other people even as you tried to live the right kind of way? That happens, right? I mean, I can strive to be faithful to God and yet still very, very severely be hurt by other people. We've got just a couple of passages from 2 Timothy chapter 1, first of all, verse 15, where Paul said, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." All who are in modern-day Turkey, Asia, Asia Minor. We study that area often in biblical geography. But Paul is able to write at this point in time, "I've been deserted. These brethren that I work so much to pour so much into, all of the planting and the watering, there has come a time when all have deserted me." 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9 of that chapter, he says, "Timothy, do your best to come to me soon." As I read this paragraph, you get the fleshly side of Paul. Come soon to me. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. There were people here with me who, as I sit in this prison cell, aren't with me anymore. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Just a quick side note, I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul is guided by the Holy Spirit of God, writing God-breathed words, and yet he continues to study, continues to read, continues to grow, continues to use things to help other people. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. But all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. And so our question as we wrap up the day is how? How do you devote so much? How do you pour so much energy, so much love and self-denial into other people and into the cause of God, and then find yourself at a place like this? How do you go on in suffering well? How do you continue to suffer in a way that will glorify God? That's how we want to wrap up. We start in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, where we've got number one. How does Paul do this? What's his approach? He's going to treasure his connection with Jesus as supremely precious. You will not be able to suffer in a way that glorifies God if Jesus is not the most important relationship in your life. That's the bottom line. If there is a spouse that comes before Jesus, you very well may be called to suffer and you won't suffer well. Or if there is a child who comes before your relationship with Jesus, it may be the difficult times come. And what are you going to do if, by God's design, something tragic happens to that child? What's going to happen if that child means more to you than Jesus, and for whatever reason that child's taken away? How will you suffer? Or if your job or something as trivial as recreation, whatever it is, if Jesus Christ is not supremely precious, you'll suffer. But you won't suffer in a way that glorifies God. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, the Lord stood by me. And I don't see anybody else who was with me, but the Lord stood by me. And you know, Timothy, that's enough. He strengthened me, and I didn't have other people in the flesh right here to strengthen me and to encourage me. So many people were gone, and they hadn't just left, but they had hurt me before they left. They had betrayed me. But I'm writing what I'm writing, and I'm writing from this point of view, and I can hold my head high, even as history tells us he is led to the chopping block, because the Lord's with me. It's the same Lord who walked with Daniel into the lion's den. It's the same Lord who walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. God is not just God when things are going well. God is the God of the fiery furnace, and he's the God of the lion's den. And he's the God of Golgotha. He's the God of a Roman prison cell. And the rest of the verse shows us how Paul is mature enough to look at his hardship from a big picture point of view. You want to suffer, you want to go through difficulties in this life in a way that glorifies God, you've got to be able to look at hardship like that. The Lord strengthened me, the Lord stood by me, so that there was an ultimate purpose behind all of this. Something good came even from this, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. You think about it. Who had been able to take the gospel even into the prison cells of Rome? We don't read about anybody else other than Paul. But he's able to take it even there. And so many times in his writings, if this were 10 o'clock rather than 3:30 in the afternoon, I might go back and reference some of them. But so many times in his writings, he says, I want you to know that it might appear like things aren't going well, but it's actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. And I know I'm writing from prison, but there are people even in Caesar's own household who have heard, because an open door of opportunity has opened right here. And I don't know what you have gone through. I don't know what you will go through. But I do know that if you grow through nourishment of the Scriptures and seeking to accurately handle the Scriptures, as you talked about down the hall, that you can begin to put the hardest circumstances of life in their proper perspective. Who knows whether or not you're going through a particular time of difficulty to refine you so that you can help someone else go through a similar difficulty. That you're going through a tornado right now so that you can help someone get through a terrible hurricane next year. The Apostle Paul doesn't see prison bars. He sees opportunity. He sees God's providence. He sees how Jesus has walked with him all the way to the prison cell and what is going on even there. And he stays busy as a bondservant of Christ. How many people hit a wall, go through periods of difficulty and they become so discouraged that they just quit? You want to suffer and suffer well and get through those times of difficulty, stay busy. We had a lesson some guy preached several months ago talking about getting Jesus' dirt on our hands. That guy was me if you weren't here. But we went back to John chapter 13 and we talked about how extraordinary it was that if ever there was a time that Jesus ought to have been served, it was that night before his betrayal. And if ever his disciples' hands should have been washing his feet, it was that night. But that Jesus goes through those circumstances that would paralyze most anybody, and he does it by serving. I mean, it's so easy to throw pity parties for ourselves, and so easy to feel sorry for ourselves, so easy to rationalize that I'm just not going to do this anymore. How does Paul get through this? How does he stare his own mortality in the face and do it with joy? How does he do that well? Well, he stays busy. We're reading the product of his busyness. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, he continues to write, "You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I'm modeling that for you, Timothy, and when times get difficult, you just keep on going. Keep entrusting. Keep getting your hands dirty. Chapter 2 and verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Here I am and I'm chained to a wall, but I can still talk with people who come in and I've entrusted things that are just continuing to live on through you and other faithful people. And as long as there's breath in my body, there's still work that can be done." Chapter 4 and verse 13, "When you come," as we reference, "bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Bring the books, bring the parchments." He hasn't given up on life. He hasn't mentally checked out. There isn't any retirement plan for citizens of the kingdom of God on this earth. And it's another lectureship, maybe an old people's lectureship that we could have sometime about rethinking the American dream of retirement and how that's killing people and their effectiveness in the kingdom of God. Paul continues to keep his nose to the grindstone. And he's going to leave retribution and vengeance in the hands of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. And I can't wait to get out of here to strike him with sore boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. You know, Paul could do that kind of thing. I mean, it's amazing. You read the book of Acts, and it's amazing. Even handkerchiefs that had touched his body had some sort of miraculous element that could heal people. He had phenomenal power that had been entrusted to him by the Spirit of God. And yet he's able to say at the end of his life, here is this man who did me great harm. And we don't know what he did. But I mean, that's pretty strong words. And yet he's able to suffer and suffer well because his perspective is, this is in the hands of the Lord. And I have to believe, based on what I know about Paul, that if Paul was somehow able to get out of this prison cell and come face to face with Alexander, he'd talk to Alexander about the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And he would say, listen, I'm the foremost of sinners, and you need to know that this is what's going on, and I'm not afraid to or ashamed to stand up and show you where I believe your soul's in danger. And I'm not doing this to tell you off, and I'm not doing it really even because you hurt me, but because I want your soul to be saved. That's Paul. That's his personality. That was his MO. That's how he lived. And if he didn't get that opportunity, he's going to leave it in the hands of the Lord. And what an important lesson that is for young people. Young people, you're not always going to be treated the way you feel you deserve to be treated. And there are going to be people who you believe are your friends and who will stab you deeply in the back. But you want to suffer, and you suffer in a way that glorifies God, you leave that in the hands of God. And I would suggest to you, as we open back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, that a great way of dealing with difficulty is not just focusing on all of the people who have done me wrong. I mean, it's one thing to have been caused great harm by someone else. And what's the natural knee-jerk fleshly reaction? To focus on that person and what they did, or this group of people and what they said, and I become so fixated on that it's almost as if I'm enslaved. They become my master because I'm so consumed with bitterness. And Paul could do that very naturally. But isn't it interesting that more in this letter than he talks about people who did him wrong, he talks about all the people that did him right and were a refreshment to him over and over again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And for every Alexander the coppersmith, there was someone like that, and even more. Chapter 3 and verse 10, you, Timothy, have followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened. You're acquainted with those things. And I know that you remember that. I know that's made an impression on you. And I know that you're praying for me. Luke is still here with me according to chapter 4. Get Mark and bring him, because I know that he will be useful. Verse 19, how many times do we read about Priscilla and Aquila in connection with Paul, and how much they meant to him, the household of Onesiphorus? Verse 21, do your best to come before winter. And there are people right here in Rome, Latin names. These are Romans. And they're here with me, and they send you your greetings. And yes, we read about some people who greatly hurt Paul. But he wasn't just going to fixate on them. He's going to put it in its proper perspective. He's going to warn Timothy about it. That appears to be why he brings it up. And he's going to leave that in the hands of God, and then he's going to rejoice in the refreshment to his soul that other people have brought. How very destructive when a young person is hurt, disappointed, not treated in a brotherly way by one person, and then they'll turn their backs on dozens and dozens and dozens of brethren. That's not the answer. That's not going to make you feel better. It's not going to help you go through the difficulties of this life. We all get hurt by other people. But can I encourage you to remember those who have been a refreshment to your soul? And as you do that in 2 Timothy 4, even be willing to pray for those who've hurt you. We talked about Stephen last night. Last words out of his mouth are a prayer for the people who are bludgeoning him to death. Jesus on the cross. Some of Paul's last recorded words: at my defense, no one came to stand by me. That's hard for me to imagine. Doing everything that he's done, how enthusiastically he's greeted at the close of Acts as he lands on Italian soil for the very first time, people that usher him for miles where he's going. And finally, at the end of his life, he's called to stand trial before the most powerful people on the face of this earth, and nobody shows up on his side. I mean, to use a modern analogy, you got a courtroom, you got the judge, and you've got everybody and their brother over here ready to kill him, and it's Paul standing all by himself. Nobody's there with him. All deserted me, but may it not be charged against them. If all that Paul has to live for is this life, he doesn't pray like that. I mean, if his life and his happiness is tied up in how other people treat him and what other people think of him, he doesn't pray those kinds of things. But Paul knows that, hey, the finish line's right here. I can almost stretch out and touch it. And so I'm not going to leave this life worrying about other people. I mean, I'm going to do my best to my dying breath to tell them the good news and to preach to them the gospel, but what good is it going to do if I die with bitterness on my tongue? How's that going to help me as I come face to face with Jesus? What good is it going to do if I have been forgiven of so much and I die with unresolved bitterness in my heart because somebody said something about how I dress or said something about my kids that really ticked me off? Can't believe they said that. That's not their kid. And you know how relationships are strained on such a superficial level. Paul's going to leave all that behind. He's past that. And so he's going to pray for the people who disappointed him. He's going to pray for the people who hurt him. And I don't think it would be good to draw our day to a close without looking at perhaps the most overlooked two sentences in all of Paul's writings. The things that he says in every letter that we just breeze right over without even thinking about it. How does Paul do what he does? How is it that he's able to keep this perspective? He clings to the consistent bookends of everything that he writes. Have you ever noticed that every single thing that Paul writes, I don't know who you think wrote the book of Hebrews, that's really beside the point. That doesn't have it. Arguments both ways, but everything we know Paul writes begins this way. Over and over and over again. 2 Timothy 1 verse 2 is one instance. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. May those things come to you, Timothy, and the last words of everything he wrote, basically, grace be with you. Variety of different ways that we can look at that. I would encourage you to look at it today really from the context of our time together. you were able to be here last night or for the first time this morning, it is in a sense that as we opened up God's Word, grace and mercy and peace from God came to us in the form of what we've talked about, in the form of what we read and chewed on and meditated upon together. And now the goal, as this letter closes and our time together comes to a close, is grace be with you. It's come to you, and now take it with you. I mean, that's how everything Paul writes begins and ends, and that there's got to be a reason for that. That's the bookend of his life. I mean, grace and mercy and peace from God, that's where it begins, and grace be with you, that's how it ends. And if that is the bookend of every day that I live, I'm going to serve well, I'm going to fight well, I'm going to suffer well, and I'm going to die well. If tomorrow is the last day that I live, and I begin it with the template that grace and mercy and peace from God has come to me, and I'm going to try and usher that into the lives of other people, it's going to be a good day. And I'm going to be able to say, as we study, Lord willing, tomorrow morning in our sermon, that I will have fought the good fight, and I've finished the race and kept the faith. We'll end on this point, that he places his hope fully in the hands of King Jesus. One big circle, right? Jesus is his greatest treasure. That is the greatest relationship. We go all the way around and we come back to what hope I have. This is where I'm going to hang it. I'm not going to hang my hope on a court. I'm not going to hang my hope on the possibility of getting out of here. I'm not going to hang my hope on everybody reforming the way that they look at me and getting a better attitude about me. I'm not going to hang my hope on anything other than Jesus. If it's Jesus' will that I get out of here, I'll go on preaching grace and mercy and peace. And if I don't, to live is good, but to die is better. Because I get to go and be with my greatest treasure. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." How ironic. I mean, history tells us Paul is led outside of the city walls of Rome and his head's chopped off. And that's how this ends. And so how is it that the Spirit breathes words through Paul where he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed"? Sure does sound like evil to me. But did not the Lord rescue him from that? If that's the end of Paul's existence, game over, Paul loses. He's wasted how much? But if that's what signifies the finish line, and he gets to go and be with the Lord rescued him from every evil deed. A Roman axe doesn't defeat him. An upside down cross doesn't defeat Peter. Whatever you want to talk about, Herod's sword doesn't kill or doesn't defeat James. Stones from outside of Jerusalem don't defeat Stephen. The Lord rescued those people from every evil deed. And if he could do that for them, obviously he can do that for me and for you. And if we pass from this life at 115 years of age and we die as peacefully as anyone has ever died in our sleep, we have every reason to be confident. Or if next year people are put to death for their faith in Christ, God will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He points Timothy to what has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Go eat some hot dogs and live it up, because that's all you got to look forward to. But if Jesus has raised from the dead, then there is hope and there is accountability. That's what this day's been all about. There is a God and there is objective truth, and He does expect me to figure it out, and He will hold me accountable. And if I do that, then I hang my hope on Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me.